And thank you, Angela, for playing the piano for us today for all the services. We appreciate that. I did not prepare outlines for you for tonight. My message is outlined, but I thought I'd give you a break, and some have already complained. at least, maybe, Angela accused me of falling down the job because this morning's outline was blank on the back, and now this one, there's no outline tonight, so something's up. I just decided that this morning's outline, you could use the back to take notes if you really want to. So that'll be my excuse. Anyway, this evening's message is, I'm returning to a text I've preached before, essentially a message I preached before. It's been a few years ago. And it's a passage that's meant a lot to me, and it kind of relates to what we're talking about this morning, kind of relates to looking forward to the year ahead. We're going to the book of Acts in the 12th chapter. The date that I preached this message, it's actually, I had preached it when we studied through Acts way back in 04, 05. But I preached this message, or a version of it again, on July 8th, 2012, which is a date that probably doesn't mean much to most of you, but it means a lot to us. I had, in May, I had been diagnosed with bacterial endocarditis, and I had spent a week in the hospital, and then I had spent 8 weeks getting daily infusions of IV antibiotics. You remember that. And this, on July 8th, I was expecting to go in the next day and have an echocardiogram that said everything's good, the infection's gone, we'll pull the PICC line, and you're good to go. And I was planning, after this message, I was going to preach this message that morning. Brother Higdon was preaching for me in the evening, and then I was going to jump back into our study of the church statement of faith that we were revising. And I remember I had written down in my notes, this is what I remember telling you that morning, that over the previous weeks, while I had been so sick, that I knew that I had had literally hundreds of people praying for me during my illness, and I believed that God had answered those prayers. But what if, I said, things had turned out differently? What if, with that infection, God had let me die? Would that have influenced our thinking? Would that have indicated that he hadn't answered our prayers? Would we have interpreted the situation differently? And that was my question. I'm coming to this passage of Scripture to help influence the way we think about prayer. Because sometimes we think, well, God answered prayer because he got better. What was ironic about all of that is the next day I went in, had the echocardiogram, found out that two valves had been perforated, and then I was going to need surgery. And so by Friday, I was on the surgeon's table having two valves replaced. And so I was out for another 6 weeks after preaching this message. All right. So there was some irony there a bit, but also something of the Lord's hand in preparing me for what I was facing in those days that were ahead of us in that week. You know, I think the surgeon was stunned that I was willing to volunteer for surgery on Friday the 13th. Nobody wants heart surgery on Friday the 13th. But he was available for that reason. And so it worked out that I was able to get the surgery quickly. And I had already been sick for a while. I was strong enough to handle the surgery. And so it made no sense to me to wait a while until I was emotionally ready or something for the surgery. It wasn't going to get any better. And so it was just a matter of do it before it blows up. So let's do it this week instead of in a month or two, right? That was the decision that we were facing at the time. And so I come to this passage because it teaches us, I think, a lot about what we expect from prayer. And how to respond to God's answering prayer. Called this divine deliverance because that's really what's going on in this passage. There's little to dispute concerning what actually happens in this text. You probably remember the passage. I think the application usually drawn from the text is incorrect. It's an exciting story from the early life of the church. Peter's in prison. His execution is scheduled for tomorrow morning. And he is miraculously released and goes to a place where the believers were gathered for prayer, to pray for him. And the typical application is to emphasize God's ability and his willingness to answer believing prayer. Part of the problem with that application is that when Peter shows up at the prayer meeting, they weren't expecting him, and they don't even believe he's actually there, which kind of calls into question whether this was believing prayer that had resulted in Peter's release. That sometimes is an issue that has to be addressed if that's going to be our conclusion from this. And secondly, something else that's maybe a little subtle thing within the language of the text, it specifically says that the believers were praying for Peter. It does not say they were praying for Peter's release, and those are not necessarily synonymous. Those are not necessarily exactly the same thing. And so let's look at the text, and then we'll. You've heard me talk about this before, but I wanted to go back over it because it's meant so much to me. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, a brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers. King James says quaternions, that's an important military term. Four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and his chains off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on sandals, wrap your cloak around you, and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what being done in reason, thought he seeing vision, gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word. And as we take a few minutes to study a text we've studied before, may we be reminded how you work, how you respond to our prayers, and how you guide your servants. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts for having studied your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're wanting to outline this, divide this text into three points: the danger, the deliverance, and the departures. The danger are the first six verses, deliverance verses 7 to 17a, and departures verses 17b to 19. Now, under the danger, the first part of the danger is the threat, the source of the threat. The source of the threat was Herod. He's identified simply as Herod. Several men from the same extended family are referred to as Herod in the New Testament. Sometimes they're identified a little more specifically. In this particular passage, the Herod in view happens to be Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa was born in 10 BC, making him about 5 or 6 years older than Jesus. All right, as he was growing up, he was born in 10 BC. His father's name was Aristobulus. His grandfather was Herod the Great. So Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. As a youth, he spent several years in Rome with his mother, and he had become close friends with many in the royal family. Especially one of the younger sons or grandsons of the emperor. He earned a reputation as a playboy. By the time he was in his early 30s, in AD 23, he had accumulated so much debt that he had to flee Rome and take refuge in his ancestral homeland, Idumea, or Edom, as it were, where Herod was from. His whole family was from that region. So he had taken refuge there to flee prosecution by the Roman courts for his debts. 13 years later, he went back to Rome, and he managed to end up offending Emperor Tiberius and getting tossed in prison in Rome. But Tiberius died the next year, and his son Caligula came to the throne, and Caligula was Agrippa's childhood friend. And when Caligula took the throne, and some of you remember Caligula if you've studied Roman history, and he was a lunatic, and a reprobate. But Caligula wanted to do his buddy a favor. He let him out of prison, and not only did he let him out of prison, he gave him the title king and sent him back to Palestine and put him in charge of two of the tetrarchies. This is the guy. By this time, by AD 41, a couple of years before this event, he has managed to expand his jurisdiction so that Agrippa I is now in control of pretty much exactly the same geographic territory that his grandfather Herod the Great had controlled. He's in charge, and the Jews call him King Agrippa or King Herod. And we know from Paul's contact with King Agrippa some things that he has dealings with him. But this is the guy that's called Herod right here. Now, he was politically astute enough to know that he couldn't live in Palestine and present his Roman face. All right, so he's got his observant Jewish face that he shows to the crowds in Judea. And so he pretends to be an observant Jew. All the Jews in Jerusalem are kind of in an uproar over the conversion of so many to Christianity. They weren't calling it Christianity, they were calling it the Way. Followers of the Way. That was how the early Christians identified themselves. Jesus said, "I am the Way, the Truth, and the Life." So they were following the Way. And so there were the followers of the Way that were coming from some of the leadership even. And so there was strong hostility toward these early Christians. Four main reasons, four main events had caused this hostility to reach a climax. One was the Sanhedrin's chief inquisitor, Saul of Tarsus, had been converted. And that had created all sorts of consternation. Another, the sect had begun to convert Samaritans, of all things, and welcome them into their religious following. That certainly identifies them as a false cult, does it not? Worse yet, they were even heard to be converting Gentiles. That's the third. And fourthly, they were really upset because there was word of a combined Jewish and Gentile congregation that was growing in Antioch. And they wanted that something done about that. And so there was enormous pressure being placed on Agrippa to do something. You've got to do something about it. And so he wanted to appease the Jews. And so the target of the threat becomes the apostles. If the source of the threat is Herod, the target of the threat becomes the apostles. They were the spokesman for the group. They were the natural target. We all know that with anytime there's a movement like this, one of the best strategies for defeating that movement is to decapitate it. Knock out the leaders, and the followers will tend to scatter. That's the strategy the U.S. has been using in the war on terror, to some moderate success. And so that's what Herod seeks to do. He's going to take out the apostles. He arrested James, had him beheaded. And so the people loved that, so he decided to arrest Peter too. This is a real threat. That's a third subpoint, the reality of the threat. And we're capable of imagining threats that aren't real. This was not one of those times. This threat was genuine. This threat was real. James, John's brother, had been beheaded. And why would he behead him? Why not stone him, which is the typical Jewish method of execution? Or crucifying him would be the typical Roman method of execution. Beheading was the way the Romans executed those guilty of a capital crime, but who were citizens, because it was seen as the more merciful method of execution than a crucifixion. It certainly was. But why would James have been beheaded? Jewish leaders had long held that the penalty for murderers and apostates was beheading. The Sanhedrin records, the rabbinical records of the Sanhedrin in the volume known as the Mishnah Sanhedrin, in volume 9, paragraph 1, says that murderers and apostates are to be beheaded. And so it seems likely that Agrippa wanted to demonstrate that he thought these people were apostates, and so he had him executed that way as a political statement for the Jews, so the Jews would support it. He thought the Christian movement or the followers of the way were apostates. That was the signal. That's what was signaled by the fact he executed him by the sword or by beheading. Well, now Peter, the business partner, companion of James and John, has also been arrested. Now, it has not gone unnoticed by these people who are seeking to stomp out this movement, this religious movement. It has not gone unnoticed that some years before, shortly after Jesus' crucifixion, and they weren't acknowledging his resurrection, and they weren't acknowledging the miracles at Pentecost, but it was shortly after that, that Peter and John had been preaching in the temple and had been arrested and had somehow managed to get loose and come back and preach in the temple again the next day. And this was a troublemaker they'd had trouble hanging on to in the past. And so that has not gone unnoticed. And so they decide this time they better make double sure that they keep him secure. Which is why it's interesting that they set four quaternions of soldiers, or squads. Squad is a good general word, but a quaternion is the Roman word for a set of four soldiers. And they would set him to watch for four watches of the night. So each squad, each quaternion, would have a three-hour watch. They're on a rotation where they would each have they'd each be responsible for 3 hours. Roman protocol typically said that with a dangerous criminal, you don't just lock him in his cell, you shackle him to a soldier, and then you post another soldier outside the cell. For Peter, they doubled it. They put a soldier on each arm, shackled one to each arm, and they put two soldiers outside. That's your quaternion. Two in the cell with him, shackled to him, two outside the cell to keep the cell secure. Doesn't say anything about the two additional layers of security, the gates he has to get through to get to the iron gate to get out. That's the security that Agrippa has established for him. And he's scheduled his execution for tomorrow morning at Passover. And by the way, the King James says at Easter. That translation caused a huge uproar among the Puritans when it came out. Which is part of the reason so many wouldn't use it. Because it's the same word translated Passover everywhere else in the New Testament. Easter was a pagan holiday, Ishtar. It would be kind of like saying we were going to celebrate Christmas and deciding not to call it Christmas, but calling it winter solstice. Or actually, it would be worse. It would be more like calling it Priestess Day, all right, for one of the Druids' day. To call it Easter. That was kind of the way the Puritans reacted to that translation. There's really no reason for it other than as a political, to be politically correct in their times. But it was Passover that they're talking about. The date, the time that he'd be executed, and that's going to be tomorrow morning according to their calendar, according to what Luke records here in chapter 12. And the reaction to that threat then, when they've got Peter locked up and they've announced the date for his execution, and this is going to be a public event, everybody's going to want to see this, and Agrippa wants everybody to see it because he wants them to know he's supporting the Jewish cause and stamping out the apostasy of the way by executing its leaders. So it's a big deal. They're going to execute him tomorrow. Those who wanted to execute Jesus wanted to avoid that kind of publicity. At that time, they didn't want to make the execution at Passover. Agrippa does want this at Passover for the publicity. And so, as a reaction to the threat, the church went to prayer, as they had always done when threatened. Witness what happened in Acts chapter 4. I'll mention that again in a minute. And so we're told that they went to prayer in verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Well, back at verse 5, prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. And in verse 6, we're told that Peter went to sleep. He was sleeping that night as they were preparing for his execution. I think it's important that those two ideas are juxtaposed in the text, as I'll explain as we go. In the next section, we see his deliverance, verses 7 to 17. The timing of the rescue, it was the last night. God didn't do it early. He waited to the last minute, as is often the case. It was the last night. The method of the rescue was a miraculous angelic intervention. There are other times when Paul and Silas are in prison, there's an earthquake and the gates open up and the shackles fall off. In this case, there's an angel who comes in. The text here describes his release. It begins with the word behold in verse 7. Behold, that's a word for something surprising, an unexpected event. Then we're told that the angel smote Peter on the side. Various translations have handled this a variety of ways. One translation says he tapped Peter on the shoulder. Another writer suggests that he woke Peter with a nudge. Both, I think, have misunderstood the forcefulness of the word. In the same chapter, right here where we read that the angel smote Peter so he woke up, uses exactly the same word in verse 23 to tell us that the angel smote Herod and he died. It's a vigorous word, right? Donald Barnhouse says the angel had to whack Peter on the side. That's probably a pretty good way to describe it. One writer suggests, Polhill suggests, that the angel kicked Peter in the ribs. That may be taking a little bit of poetic license. Doesn't necessarily say he used his foot. But whatever way he did it, he had to wake him up, and it took some force. He didn't slap him in the face because it says he smote him on the side, but it woke him up, a vigorous blow, perhaps something that might leave a bruise. The whole point is Peter was sleeping so soundly that a gentle nudge didn't wake him. The bright light shining didn't wake him. The angel had to forcibly wake him up, kind of like, you know, your teenage son who doesn't want to get up to go to school, right? You remember those days? And calling his name and shaking him may not wake him up. You got to do something a little more forceful on occasion. So that's what happens with Peter. The angel made sure he was awake, but it took a forcible blow to awaken him. Then the shackles fell off of Peter, probably not off of the guards on either side. Now understand that there's nothing in here that says what happened to the guards. It's a little disappointing that it doesn't tell us what happened to the guards. But you understand the guards probably weren't asleep. They've only got a three-hour shift. And they can be executed for falling asleep. Now they're going to be executed anyway because he gets away. But they're not executed for sleeping. They're executed because the prisoner got loose. Somehow it seems that the guards never noticed any of this was happening. And that seems part of the reason Peter seems to think this whole thing's a vision. As far as he could tell, the guards are still sitting there looking around. And here he is now awake and the shackles are off. And so the angel has to tell him, okay, look, put on your clothes and put on your shoes or sandals. And so Peter did it. He says, okay, now put your cloak on. He's having to tell him every step, everything he has to do, like a little kid. You know, you get up, because it's not just that he's sleepy and dazed, it's that he thinks he's in a vision and he doesn't know it's real. He doesn't know for sure what's going on. And then the angel says, now come with me. And the gate swings open. The guards out there don't notice. They walk past them and they come to another gate. It swings open. And it's interesting that it says it opened on its own. The King James says of his own accord. The actual Greek word has come into the English language since that translation was made. And we know what this word means today, because we use this word in normal conversation or in our normal daily talk sometimes. It's automatically. Automate is the Greek word. It's just been transliterated into English. It opened automatically, kind of like the grocery store door that goes when you walk up. As Peter walked to the gate, it opened automatically. Nobody opened it. It opened on its own. And he walked on through. And then the angel led him down one narrow street, a block away from the prison, and the angel disappeared, and Peter wakes up standing on the street, or comes to him, realizes, standing on the street, hey, I'm really here. This is real. So now what's Peter do? He's taken him out of the prison, taken him one block away, and then abandoned him. They're on the street. Now, you're tempted to celebrate, but you better do it quietly because you have no idea how quickly the guards are going to wake up or recognize that you're missing. You don't know how long that's going to last. And you better get off the street. You're the most wanted guy in Jerusalem. Rome wants you. The Jews want you. Everybody wants you dead, except the few people you know are praying for you. And so where does he go? He goes to the home of Mary, who is identified here as it's not the Mary we're thinking of necessarily as the mother of Jesus. It's the mother of John Mark. Which is a place they apparently met. They apparently were in the habit of meeting at her home for services and for prayer. And he knew that that's where they had been praying for James before James's execution. And so he went there where they were praying. John Mark would become important later and would actually travel with Peter. The earliest quotations from the Gospel of Mark come from the writings of Justin Martyr, who I've talked about a little bit recently, that Samaritan lawyer who was writing in defense of Christianity in the mid-second century. And Justin Martyr, when he quotes from the Gospel of Mark, he doesn't call it the Gospel of Mark, he calls it the Memoirs of Peter. And so Mark was apparently traveling with Peter and taking down what Peter taught as his memoirs, as it were. Well, Peter shows up there at their home. And this part of the story is told with a little bit of subtle humor. Rhoda is the keeper of the door. She's performing. Remember the time when Peter had an issue with a maiden at the gate one other time? On the evening before Christ's crucifixion, right? At the courtyard of the high priest. There was a girl responsible for the gate that night. And she had accosted him for being one of Jesus' friends. Rhoda was not just, you know, we may laugh, say she got too excited and ran off. She was not a simple-minded maid. This is a girl trusted with household security, if you will. She's the one guarding the door while they're in there praying for the guy who's going to be executed tomorrow morning. Their house is probably under watch. And here's the girl who's responsible for keeping the home secure, at least to a certain degree. She obviously knew Peter quite well because Peter probably wasn't shouting from outside. It was the middle of the night, and who knows who's looking for him or how quickly they'll be there. But she was so excited and perhaps frightened by his appearance that she ran to inform everybody and never let him in. And so she went and told them, but they didn't believe her. They said, "You're out of your mind. There's no way Peter's at the door." But she kept insisting. And then they said, "Well, it's his ghost. It's his spirit." What's interesting there is that they assumed then that Herod must have executed him early and his spirit stopped by to comfort us on its way to glory or something. That does not mean that's possible. There are only two times in the New Testament where somebody thought that's what happened. The disciples in the locked upper room when Jesus appeared in their midst and this group here that night. And in both cases they were wrong. So that doesn't mean it's possible. So we should not take from this that, oh, then spirits can stop by and say goodbye on their way out. They just thought that's what happened. They were wrong. Peter was really there. He wasn't a ghost. But he was there to seek. We get the first, we're tempted to think he's there to seek refuge at the home of his friends, but he doesn't actually stay. His presence caused rejoicing for his release, but he had to hush them. Partly because he had something he needed to say, and partly because, again, we've got to be careful not to attract too much attention. They're looking for me, and it's the middle of the night. I don't know how far ahead of them I am. And so he brought a brief report on the evening's events, and then he asked them to send a warning to the other church leaders. Make sure that the apostles have been warned, because there may be repercussions if they start searching the city for me, and they are held responsible for having broken me out of jail or something. They may be thought to be complicit. They need a heads up. Others may need to go into hiding. And then Peter left to go into hiding as well. He just stayed long enough to bring that report. And we come to the departures, the end of 17 and through 19. Peter went into hiding, probably went to Antioch. Church tradition, early church tradition indicates that he probably went to Antioch. That's contrary to what the Roman Catholics claim. The Roman Catholic Church maintains that Peter went straight to Rome, where he established a church there and stayed for 25 years. Peter almost certainly eventually got to Rome, but reasons to believe that it wasn't right away. The records do indicate that Rome is where he... But 20 years later, Paul will be writing to the church at Rome, and he'll renew, and Peter is not among them. he makes reference to Peter as their founder. And it would seem to be a gross oversight if Peter were in founding a church. Anyway, Peter went hiding, probably to Antioch. He does come back later for the council meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15 and testifies there about the church in Antioch, which is part of the reason we think that's probably where he went. We're told in verse 18, yes. Obviously, there was a brief period of panic. Everybody's searching for Peter. Somebody's got to be held responsible. Those who were guarding are going to be held responsible. And so they were all executed. 16 top security officers executed because they let him go. Or at least the four that were responsible for holding him on that shift. Herod then left and went to Caesarea. He left Jerusalem, went to Caesarea in verse 19. And then it's just shortly after that in verse 23 that he is accepting praise as a god or something, and an angel struck him and he died. So in the same chapter, using the same word for having smoked Peter so that he woke up. Four lessons from this text that I want to mention tonight. First of all, and there are several things that we can point to, but one of the things that this passage indicates is that serving the Lord can be hazardous. It can be costly. It cost James his life. God has not promised his servants an easy life, nor has he promised safety. Peter's arrest had not been pleasant. James' execution certainly was not. Many others were persecuted, others killed. And so we need to understand that that is part of the price of participating in this conflict as soldiers of the cross, as it were. And we need to be aware of that coming in. We shouldn't be surprised when we face difficulties, when we face hardships, when we face life-threatening circumstances. Another lesson from this is that trials and persecution should prompt fervent prayer. Our response to these trials ought to be prayer. The church went to prayer for Peter. The church, it seems unimaginable they hadn't also been praying for James. And James had been executed. Now they're praying for Peter in circumstances that are identical to James's. If anything, Peter's are going to be more spectacular because now the Jews had responded so favorably to James's execution. Herod's got big plans for Peter's to make a lot of political capital out of it. It's critical, though, that we remember the purpose of prayer is never to try to get God to do our will. When the Lord gave his disciples the prayer, the model prayer that we often call the Lord's Prayer, we've got to remember the wording of that prayer. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Then it says, my will be done in heaven as it is on earth, right? No. It says, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is about getting God's will done here. It's not about getting my will done in heaven or here. And the Lord was teaching his disciples that even with the wording of that prayer. The purpose of the prayer of the church was not to try to get God to do their will. Part of their prayer was to acknowledge God's sovereignty. That's the way this group prayed in Acts chapter 4. You're God, you're in charge. We got to remember who these folks are. They acknowledge God as sovereign. He's the one in charge. He has the authority to do as he sees fit with James and with Peter and with us. But it also prepares us to accept God's will. It's a part of that fervent prayer. Whatever the outcome may be. I think the reason we're told about James's execution isn't just to prove that the threat was real, but it's to remind us that God doesn't always deliver his saints. In this case, he's going to, but he wants us to remember he hadn't delivered James. because that had not been his purpose. And so we come to a third lesson that while God doesn't always do so, he is able to deliver. He doesn't always do so, but he is able to deliver. That was the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they were confronted with the threat of being tossed into the fiery furnace. The king said, bow down or I'll throw you in. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we can't bow. And he didn't spare them the fiery furnace. He just spared them death in the furnace, right? They still got tossed in. But that's another story of deliverance, and that's not the way all of them come out in the immediate contexts. You see, when God was determined to deliver Peter, the shackles didn't matter. The double guard didn't matter. The prison and its gates didn't matter. The opposition of the Jews didn't matter. The intention of the king didn't matter. When God was ready to let Peter go, Peter was released. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, and I didn't include this as one of my four main lessons here, but while I said that serving the Lord can be hazardous, I would suggest that defying the Lord could be more hazardous. That wasn't part of this text. But what happened to Herod was final and fatal, and he went on to judgment, not to glory. And so his defiance of God was, for him, even worse. The outcome was worse. But what happened here is that while God is able to deliver, he doesn't always do so. We know James was executed. He went on to glory. Peter was released and he went back to work. And I got to, you know, which one was better? Which was the better outcome? Well, depends. Okay? See, neither is better. They're both different paths that God had for these two. I'm sure that if you were Peter's wife on the day that he's released, being released was better than being executed and on to glory. James's family, probably, we don't know if he had a family, but we presume he might have. What about them? How did they react to it? That was a huge loss for them. But I would also imagine 25 years later, when Peter is facing execution in Rome and is forced to watch his wife be crucified by the Romans before he is executed, he may have thought, you know, Lord, if you just let Herod kill me 25 years ago, she wouldn't be facing this right now. So, it's kind of like Paul said, you know, to depart is far better, to stay is more needful for you. But with whatever the Lord decides, I am content. And so that's an important lesson to take away from this text. But what I think is probably the most important lesson in this is the one that's most often overlooked. Confident faith can sleep on the eve of one's execution. I don't think the church's prayer for Peter was answered when he was let go. I think the church's prayer for Peter was answered when that night he slept. He slept so soundly, an angel had to smack him to wake him up and get him going. He wasn't laying there worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow. He wasn't worrying about how much is it going to hurt? What's my family going to do? He was sound asleep. That was the answer to prayer. And I think that's why those two ideas are juxtaposed in the text. In verse 5, the church went to prayer. In verse 6, Peter was asleep. That's the answer, I think, is the answer that we ought to take away from this. Because I don't think they were praying that God would let him go. God hadn't let James go. They had no reason to believe God was going to let Peter go. I don't think that's what they were praying. There's nothing in the text saying that they're praying for his release. There are several things in the text that indicate that they had no expectation of Peter's release. When he showed up, they didn't even believe it was him. They were stunned because that's not what they asked. We sometimes mock them for praying as if God would let him go and then being surprised when he did. I don't think that's fair. You got to remember who these people were. Go back to Acts chapter 4 for just a minute. We've got a couple minutes here. Peter and John had been arrested. They'd been secured. They'd been let out. They'd gone back to the temple to preach again. They'd been threatened further in verse 21. They found no basis on which to punish them, so they let them go because their man had been healed. Verse 23, when they'd been released, they went to their own companions. They went back, and their own companions, these are these people. This is a few years later, but it's the same group. That's the core group of the church in Jerusalem. And they told them what had happened, reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Verse 24, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and here's what they prayed. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. And notice what it does not say. And grant that your servants will be delivered from their threats. It doesn't say that. And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. This group was in the habit of praying not for deliverance from danger, but for confidence in the midst of it. I think they were praying, God, use Peter to reach the guards. Let Peter sleep. Give him confidence that he's in your hands the night before he goes to the executioner's block. These were the people who survived the purge under Saul of Tarsus in the chapters that follow. They were the ones courageous enough to stay in Jerusalem in the face of the persecution instead of fleeing for the provinces like so many had done. They were the intrepid ones who prayed not for deliverance, but for boldness. God hadn't delivered James. They had no reason to expect God to deliver Peter. I think we pray for release from trials. What we really need is grace to face the trials so that we can stand before the executioner in a faith so sound that it never wavers. And I preach this message, my last message before I went in for surgery to have two heart valves replaced. And I needed this message on my heart going in, okay, to be prepared for that. And I believe that's what this group prayed for Peter, and I believe that's what God gave. He had other plans for Peter at this time, so he broke him out of jail. But he hadn't promised to do that. I don't think it's what they asked him for. And so this final statement as the takeaway from our study of this passage tonight is that when we're facing trials, God may let you go. Or he may let you suffer or die. But he will never let you down. He may let you go, as he did Peter. He may let you suffer or die, as he did James. But he will never let you down. If we'll hang our hopes on eternity, if we'll set our affections on things above, we'll be able to sleep on the night before our execution, because we know the one who created all things and who has foreordained the outcome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we head into the new year, we will do so with this confidence. We don't know what our future holds. We don't know what's coming in the next weeks or months or years, for ourselves or for our nation. You may bring revival. You may bring persecution. You may bring deliverance from this earth through the rapture of your church. But Lord, I pray that you would give us confident faith, a trust in you that'll let us sleep without being fretful about what's coming, because we know who controls all that happens. In Jesus' name, amen.